Thank you, Pastor, and what a privilege to be with you again this evening. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Romans, chapter 3. In 1993, my wife and I were in Indianapolis, Indiana, in the Wesleyan Archives, trying to find out a topic for my doctoral dissertation at Kent State University. We came across a fellow by the name of Luther Lee. Luther Lee was the first General Conference President of the Wesleyan Methodist Church of America. Then it was called the Wesleyan Methodist Connection. It was started back in 1843 in Utica, New York, is where they first met. In 1825, Luther Lee from Schoharie, New York, received his first preaching assignment under the old Methodist Episcopal Church. We call it the ME Church. And as I read through the overview of his life, I found out his first assignment was the Malone Circuit. I'd never heard of Malone. I used to teach at Malone College in Canton, but I found out there was no connection. And it took him a month to do his circuit. I came across names like Covington, Waddington, Ogdensburg, Hoovelton, Lewis County, St. Lawrence County, Spragueville, or Sprague Corners, it was called. This man went on to serve two more terms of 4 years, total of 12 years, pastored for years in Syracuse, made quite a name for himself there, debating a Unitarian preacher from Harvard, 11 nights running in the City Hall of Syracuse, got an honorary doctorate from Middlebury College, Vermont, for his abolitionist, anti-slavery, Underground Railroad activities. But I came across stories of him wrecking a carriage out here somewhere in the old military road, which I think is Route 11. And I don't remember Messina, though. Never heard of any of those towns. I've written to church historians at some of those places. I've been in Albany in the New York archives. Cornell University, I found a manuscript of that debate. They photocopied the whole book for me for 10 cents a page. Boy, I tried to get a university press to do that for you today. Harvard University, I found some of the sermons he preached. Radcliffe College, I found some of the letters he wrote. He ordained the first congregational woman preacher in America in 1854 at a little place called South Butler down here between Oswego and Syracuse. And found the letter that she wrote him, and then he wrote her. An interesting fellow. For all the months I was researching, and my wife was with me in New York and Michigan, where he pastored, finally died. He's buried in Flint, Michigan. Wrote 12 books, published Lee's Theology, which was used for about 40 years. It was a standard holiness theology work. A great tract writer, published the edited the True Wesleyan out of New York City. Said, someday I want to get to some of those towns. And driving up yesterday, I saw signs pointing to Waddington and Hoovelton and Malone and Canton, Potsdam. Boy, I said, I feel like I'm getting on familiar turf, you know. Never been here in my life. But I'm really enjoying being here. I don't remember him mentioning Messina. I don't know how far back Messina goes, but I can't imagine that it wasn't part of it. I just don't remember that name standing out. Maybe he didn't get any eggs thrown at him there for giving an anti-slavery speech or something, so nothing important happened. But anyhow, now I get to sort of trace his steps around this area. So you people have quite a long, proud heritage behind you, whether you know it or not. A Holiness General Conference President for 12 years, started out in Malone Circuit. Now, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. My wife is going to tell me later, honey, why did you do it? But I think I might sense some Canadian influence here this evening. I think there might be somebody from beyond the river. Now, the word Hebrew comes from a word, avar, which means to cross over. When Abraham was called Abraham the Hebrew, he was the one who had come from beyond the river. In his case, it was the Euphrates River. And I can't remember the name, but I think I met these folks at Vermontville. Am I right? Are we talking about North Gore here? All right. Well, welcome. I don't know how I recognized you, but I did. I think you just have two friendly faces, and I remember a friendly face. Nice to have you here this evening. Thank you for the beautiful music. I was thinking when Kendall and Rachel were playing, you know, when members of the same family sing together, there's a beautiful close harmony when it's in the genes. But I think that must happen on the keyboard, too. There was just a nice balance here between the Rogers organ, which I love to hear, and the keyboard. Thank you for that, and Donnie for the special song. I appreciate it. Now, I'm going to start a little series tonight. Truly, it's a mini-series. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. He's already told you that we talked about me focusing on the topic of holiness Friday night. And you just don't jump into a topic on holiness without laying a little bit of foundation work. And so many places where I'm in revival or camp meeting, I will do 3 or 4 or 5 nights, depending on how much time I have, to sort of lay the foundation. So tonight I'm going to start it. Tomorrow night I'm going to continue it. And Friday night we'll sort of bring it to some sort of a conclusion as we focus on this all-important topic of holiness. We believe in 2 works of grace. Now, I've taught in Calvinistic seminaries. I have a degree from a Lutheran seminary. I have a graduate degree from a Hebrew seminary. I've been around, and I get to hear a lot of perspectives, and everybody talks about holiness, whether it's the Catholics, the Lutherans, even the Jews. Hebrews 12:14 talks about following peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I ask my students, could I say the same verse if I said, follow peace with all men and 2 works of grace, without which no man shall see the Lord? Is that what the writer is saying in the Hebrew letter? Or let me throw out another tantalizing thought. I like to share this. This is a good attention getter. In fact, I did this in my own conference during a business meeting one day when ministers were giving what we call their state of grace. You have to sort of report in once a year with a testimony on the floor of conference. And they called my name, and I stood up, and the customary response is nothing. My character report was marked passed, and the president then says, nothing against the character of so-and-so. Give your state of grace, please, and so then you must give your testimony. 2 or 3 years ago, I stood up, they called my name, and I gave the right response, and then it was my turn to give my state of grace, and here's what I said. I said, people, I'm not going to heaven because I've been entirely sanctified. I'm going to heaven because I've been justified, and I've walked in all the light ever since. Man, you could have heard a pin drop. It got quiet. And then the conference president leaned over to the microphone, and he said, amen. And as soon as he said that, it's like it released everyone's tension, and everybody jumped in, sort of climbed on, you know, along with him. But people had to process that thought. I'm not going to heaven because I've been entirely sanctified. I'm going there because I've been justified, and I've walked in all the light ever since. Between now and Friday night, I want to show you how this plays out. Now, the question always comes up from students, and by the way, I find out from students, as well as traveling around, there's an awful lot of confusion on the subject. I have students who cannot sit down and jot 5 sins and 5 temptations and 5 carnal traits without getting them all mixed up. And these are kids who are sitting in a theology class in a Bible college. Many of them have come out of preachers' homes, have lived their whole life in a holiness church. So the question, am I hearing the angels singing or something? And so the question comes up, if preachers' children are that confused by the time they get to college, what in the world must be going on with the average fellow in the pew as far as confusion? So here's what I like to say, and I really feel this way. I'm not a theoretician, people. I'm a practitioner. And I'm not here just to do theology. I'm here to clear up some of those misconceptions because I still believe that the pathway to heaven is so simple and so plain that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. He doesn't need to get lost in the way. A child can go to heaven. An adult can go to heaven. You don't have to be a theologian. But everybody talks about holiness, as I said, the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Jews, the Protestants, the holiness people, and yet there seems to be this overarching confusion that I know it's there, and I'm not sure why it is. Question comes up, well, why can't God save you and purify you at the same time? Why can't he save you and sanctify you? I mean, if a God can create this whole earth, certainly he could set things up so it would work like 1 work of grace? And the answer is very simple. He probably could, but the fact of the matter is he doesn't. Nowhere in the scripture do we find him doing it in one step. None of the symbolisms, none of the types point to one step. In fact, I kind of like it the way it came out in an annual, a yearbook, for my great uncle. Listen to me closely. Anybody ever heard of Houghton College here in New York? Some of you, you know, your hand went right up. Did you ever attend Houghton or anything? You know anything about it? You graduated from Houghton. Look at that. You are a special person. My great uncle graduated in 19, is either 16 or 17. Now, we're talking the beginning of World War I. In that day, the seniors got a whole page devoted to their picture and a whole page to faculty comments. I was visiting my second cousin in New Market, New Hampshire, 15, 20 years ago, and she photocopied me the page out of the Houghton Annual for 19, I think it was 16. And here's his name, my great uncle, William C. Kaufman. And listen to what the faculty said about him. They're bragging on him because he did a double major in 4 years and apparently made good grades. And it says, and William Kaufman found salvation in two installments at the altar of Reverend and Mrs. Clear Tear Williams in Maslin, Ohio. Now, if you look at page 383 in your songbook right now, we sang it, our song this evening, Satisfied, all my life long I had panted for a draught or a drink from some cool spring. You'll notice that song was written in 1881 by Clara Tear. She wasn't married yet. Her last name was T-E-A-R-E. And then she married a fellow by the name of Williams, and they co-pastored the old Maslin, Ohio, Wesleyan Methodist Church. And somewhere, probably in the early 19-teens, my great uncle prayed through, and as the faculty said about him, he found salvation in two installments. I like that. I've never heard it called installments before, but it's kind of a neat way of describing it, and it's really quite accurate. And so that's what I want to talk to you about the next 3 nights. Now, if you come Friday night and you're here tonight and you miss tomorrow night, you're going to miss one of the big supporting pillars. It's like a bridge, you know. We need that center section held up there. So do your best to be here the next 3 nights. And then hopefully you'll have enough momentum going. Saturday will be easy, and we expect you on Sunday, and you can just make every service from here to next Sunday night. How's that, Pastor? See how I slipped that in there and nobody even noticed what I was doing? All right. Sin is twofold in its nature. That is, we're born what we call original sin or depravity. We have a 3-year-old granddaughter at our house. Back about a year and a half ago, one day something made her mad. She was visiting Mama's house. And didn't she throw herself down on the floor and kick her feet? And I said to her mother, my daughter, I said, every time I see Mackenzie put on a show like that, I said, it just reaffirms my belief in original sin. No one had to teach her how to do that. She never took lessons on how to throw yourself on the floor and kick your feet. That just comes natural. That's that old fallen nature that every one of us has. Nobody can stand up in a service and say, well, thank God I never had original sin, because we all do. And then once we reach the age of accountability, then we start committing sins, which I'm going to talk to you about tonight. So when God saves you, he starts with those committed sins, and then he works his way through that acquired or the inherited depravity and gets you fully prepared for heaven. So that's our focus this evening. Now, Brother Donnie, I don't know what you're going to call this evening, but we ought to discuss it. He's posting these things on Facebook. Last night he gave my outline rather than my title, but that's okay. They'll get it figured out. And I thought this evening, if he gives this thing a title, we could probably just call it The Basics. If it gets any more simple than this tonight, friend, I'm going to have to get out my flannel graph. Okay? I'm going to keep it real simple tonight. I go a lot of places, and people tell me after a couple of nights, they say, he's got a knack for taking something complex and makes it sound simple. Well, we'll see. You can decide how simple it is. I want to make it, with the Lord helping me, as simple as I can so anybody can grasp what I'm trying to say. So let's look at the basics. I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to look at chapter 3. Some of these I'll talk a little bit longer about than others. And we'll start off with verse 23. Everyone has heard this verse at one time or another. Paul simply affirms the fact, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, he says simply, everyone has sinned. There's only ever been one person who hasn't sinned, and that was the Son of God himself. He was able to conclude a 3-year ministry and say to those around him, which of you convinceth me of sin? No one. He didn't know sin. He was born without sin, and he never committed any sins. Of course, that was God the Son. None of us can say that, though. You can't look in the mirror and say, well, I'm glad I've never sinned. You can't do it. We have all sinned. Then if you turn to chapter 5, verse 12, we see the results of that. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12, says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. He's talking about Adam here, Adam and Eve. And he says, and death by sin, death came as a result of sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So not only have all sinned, but because all have sinned, all will die. All must die. Could I say to you right now, you're looking at a preacher up here who's dying. And I'm looking at a congregation that's dying. Let's don't kid each other. We're all dying. I said to the young people not too long ago, I said, the statistics are very impressive. You just can't get around them. One out of every person dies. That's pretty easy to get a hold of, isn't it? Every one of us is going to die because we have all sinned. But it gets a little tricky because God told Adam and Eve in the garden, don't you eat of that fruit. He says, because the day you do, you'll die. Satan come along and he says, no, you won't die. And you know what? When Eve reached out and partook of the fruit, she didn't topple over dead, come to think of it, did she? In fact, she lived to produce children, and in fact, she lived many years after that. Was Satan right? Well, no. Fact of the matter is, she did die. She died three ways. The death process began. She was as healthy as she was ever going to be that day. Her life began to unravel physically, all the way down to death. Secondly, she died spiritually. Paul, writing in the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1, talking to that group, he says, ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the quickening is what the mothers used to talk about. The first motions of life in the womb was called the quickening. I think I've heard the women talk about that. Okay, that means life, okay, the first sign of life. Paul says, you hath he quickened, you hath he given light who were dead. Could I tell you the people walking up and down the malls where you go shopping or the grocery store or where you work, the vast majority of those people are dead? Did it occur to you you're dealing with dead people out there? They're as dead as an Egyptian mummy. They're just walking around, involving themselves in life, but Paul says they're dead. Eve died spiritually, but she also died eternally. Ezekiel, the old prophet, says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Her soul died. So she really died three ways. All right, let's hasten on to chapter 6, verse 16. I like this verse. I don't hear it preached from very often. Actually, there are two truths that we could lift out of there. So I'm just going to lift the first part out this evening, and this is Romans 6, 16. He says, know ye not, like this is something you should know, don't you know, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. You know what Paul is saying there? He is saying that every one of us tonight in this church, we are serving a master of our choosing. You get to choose. I have spent a lifetime of ministry trying to convince people there is no middle ground. That would be convenient. A lot of people act like there's some no man's land out there. Well, I'm not real bad, but I'm not as good as I want to be, so I'm kind of out here in this gray area. No, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. He didn't say you're halfway in between. He said you're either gathering or you're scattering. The point Paul is making is you're serving a master tonight. As you sit in this pew in this church tonight, you're either right now serving Jesus Christ and you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, or you're serving Satan and you're under the control of the devil. No in between. You're under somebody's control. Paul says, to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, that's whose servant you are. Back in the middle 1990s, do you remember when a fellow by the name of Timothy McVeigh went to Oklahoma City and blew up the federal building, the Murrah building? His name was Timothy McVeigh, and they captured him, put him on trial, of course found him guilty of heinous capital crimes. While he was on death row, he was spouting a lot of famous sayings, and the press kind of played in his hands by quoting a lot of what he said. And he did make some true statements. Some of it he borrowed it from old literature. But I remember one time McVeigh said, "I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my destiny." I don't know why he felt obligated to say that to a watching world. But what he said is very true. You're captain of your soul tonight. You're yielding yourself to one of two servants. Now, he said, you get to choose your master. Let me back up a little bit and ask you, people, have you thought about how many choices you have made today already? If I could sit down with you with one of my, I'd need a large legal pad, and I said, let's talk about your choices you made today. One at a time, I would chat with you. You know, I'd be here, I couldn't write fast enough. I'd be here the rest of the night with just a couple of you if I just tried to write down all the innumerable choices you've made today. For many of you, probably the first choice you made today, I'm going to assume that most of you need to be up at a certain time in the morning, and there's a good chance most of you use an alarm clock. Now, I want to ask you, do you know of anything any more beautiful, any more lovely sound than a great alarm clock going off at 5:30 in the morning or whatever time you get up? Isn't that beautiful? Don't you look forward to it when you go to bed? You just can't wait to hear that clanging, banging, chirping, beeping. When I was in the Air Force one time, I got a clock radio, and I told my wife, I said, I got the ultimate answer here. I found a 24-hour-a-day symphony music, classical music. I said, I'm going to set this thing for some good Brahms or Beethoven, and that thing went off at 5:30 in the morning. Do you know what it did for me? Nothing. If anything, it dropped me a couple of more REMs deeper in my sleep. Okay, so let's say your alarm clock goes off, and you got that first choice to make. So in your half-awake mind, you fumble around over there in the nightstand, you finally hit it or squeeze it or whatever, and actually you've made your second choice already. Once you hear that alarm clock running, whatever it does, you've got another choice to make right away. You're going to turn it off, you're going to let it go. You can let it wind down till, you know, if it's a wind-up clock, it'll finally run out of gas, or you can let it just sit there till the battery goes dead or whatever. So as soon as you hear it, you got to make a choice what to do. Then you got to say, well, okay, I am going to turn it off. Now let's say you've got blessed quietness. Now you got another choice to make. Shall I get up or shall I just lie here for 5 minutes? I'll catch a few winks. Have you ever tried that? Have you met with any better success than I do when I try that? Never works. That's fatal. Don't ever try that. So you say, okay, I'll get up. So you throw your feet over the side of the bed, you're sitting there now, you're yawning, you're stretching, and then you decide, well, I'll go to the bathroom, and first thing you know, you're in front of the sink in there, and you say, well, let's see, this one says cold, this one says hot, what shall I use today? Shall I go with hot? Shall I go with cold? So you're making choices. You say, well, I think I'll mix them together. I'll do some warm here. So you get a little bit of both. Now you're back in the bedroom, you're back in the closet. What'll I wear today? You're making choices. And then you're down in the kitchen. What'll I eat this morning? Shall I eat anything? You look at the cupboard. There's Post-Toasties, and there's shredded wheat and Wheaties, and you know. And maybe you don't eat anything, whatever. You're making choices, see? All kind of choices. Clothes, hot or cold water. Turn off the alarm clock. Now it's time to go to work. You decide to take the automobile to work since it's a 15-minute drive. And so you decide to use the key. It's always easier to start a car with a key than it is to hotwire it. So you put the key in the ignition, and now you have it started, and it's running. Maybe you're in a garage, and so you decide, well, I'll use reverse to get out of here today. So you put it in R, and don't do what I did one time. You want to open the garage door. If there's a garage door, it always goes out better if the door is open. Okay? I have some evidence to show you. I've got a bent garage door at home where I tried one time getting out before the door was clear up. You're making all these decisions. Now you're backed out into the street. Now you're going to go forward. You put it in drive. Most of the stuff is so involuntary, you're not even thinking about it. And now you're cruising down the street, and up ahead you see that big red sign that says S-T-O-P. And you've got another choice to make. I have students in college, I'll tell you the choice they make. They tell me that they do a rolling stop. A rolling stop. In English, we call that an oxymoron. That's a self-contradictory expression. You can't have it both ways. You either stop or you roll. And if you're not clear, you could ask the trooper. We have a four-way stop sign about a mile and a half from our house, and there's an old abandoned gas station on one side. There's something on every corner. And sometimes I'll see the Ohio State Patrolman parked back in there. So one morning I thought I'd just go over and say hi. So I wheeled my car in alongside my left side, is their left side, and here it's a woman sergeant. She rolls the window down. I said, good morning, ma'am. I said, is this a good place for you to sit? Oh, she says, I do a brisk business here. Sounds like a grocer, doesn't it? I do good business here. She said, this is good fishing. I pull in a lot of people here. Okay, so now, here's my point. Most of those decisions you made all morning long have no moral value attached to them. We don't care what you do when your alarm clock goes off here in the church. We don't care what you eat for breakfast. We don't care if you use a key to start your car. We don't care if you open the garage door before you back out. But if we have a granddaughter in that other car that's coming the other way at that four-way stop, we do have an interest in what you do at stop signs. And so does God. Because we are to be in subjection to those who have the authority over us. Romans 13 is very clear about that. Jesus said, we render to Caesar the things that are said. We pay taxes, you know, we do the right thing. So many decisions you make have no moral value attached to them, but many of them will. So what I'd like to say now is, if you make the choices, those moral choices, those decisions that have moral value attached to them, if you make them the way God wants you to make them, we say you're walking in the light. Now, 1 John chapter 1 says that if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light. So here's what I want to do now. I want to give you a working definition of the word light. I'm going to give you a brand new definition. I'm not talking about 60 watts or 70 watts. I'm talking about what John said, if we walk in the light. And here's what it is. I gave this one time I was at Daniel Edwards Church, a Quaker Friends Church out in Indiana last fall. And I got over to my house, and it was already on Facebook. Somebody already quoted me. Before I could change clothes, I turn on Facebook, and it's already posted, Donnie. They're faster than you are. Here it is. Light, you might want to jot this down. Light is God's opinion on any matter. Light is God's opinion on any matter, on any subject. So if you stop and ask God what he thinks about something and he tells you, we say from the scripture then, you've received light. And all you can do, friend, is walk in your light. And John says, if you walk in the light, the blood covers you. There's not a safer place on earth for a person to be than covered by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Calvary. And how does that happen? That happens by you walking in the light. It's God's opinion on any matter. Now, let me tell you something. God has a lot more opinions on things than you might think. Problem is, we don't slow up long enough to ask him what he thinks. God has an opinion on many things. And you know where I get a lot of my information? Let me tell you what. I've heard congregations say, oh, he was preaching his convictions. I was in Hope Sound. A lady had us out to a lovely meal one time. And in the course of the conversation, Jim Plank was preaching good. She said he was preaching a lot of his convictions. Well, I didn't agree with her. Okay, it just didn't happen to suit her real well. So that's what she said. But here's what I do. I'm not going to tell you my convictions, my ideas. I'm going to tell you what I hear at the altar. When people come to the altar and they're praying and they're trying to get over top of some things, I keep my ears open. And I hear what's being said by young people, by teenagers, by young moms and dads, middle-aged people. So I'm going to let them provide the illustrations that I want to use this evening. I have a nephew. My nephew was praying at the altar, the big Stoneboro camp down in Pennsylvania. Probably 300 seekers at the altar that night, huge tabernacle. And he's over here bawling and crying. I prayed with him a while. Finally, he stopped crying and looked up to me, his eyes all wet and swollen. I said, do you know what your problem is? Yeah, Uncle Paul, he said, I know my problem. I said, what is it? Well, he said, it's my music. Really? You hit the altar because of music? Well, he said, there's some kind of music, he says, I know God doesn't want me to listen to. So, oh, interesting. You know what that tells me, people? Apparently God has an opinion on music. Apparently, I infer that some music helps us spiritually, and some music apparently doesn't. I don't know these things. I just hear this at the altar. Isn't that neat how I can put it over on the altar, people, instead of myself? Okay, I'm just telling you what I hear. I hear that God has an opinion on dress. You mean to tell me God cares how we dress? Well, you could stop and ask him. I remember the black preacher. I love black preaching. At the seminary, a lot of times I'll have a class of 50 students, church history. Maybe 35, 40% of them will be black students. So here's what I tell them the first night. I've been there 24 years now. Here's what I tell them first night of class. They look at me, they say, wonder what Whitey's going to be like. Wonder if he's racist. And they're listening for clues. So I beat them to the punch. Here's what I do. I say, and for all you black students in here, I want you to know I love good black preaching. So I say, you bring me a tape of some good black preaching. I don't want something dead and dry now. I want something with some juice on it. You give me some good black preaching, and I said, and you can only help your grade. I got a whole library of black tapes at home. They rise to the occasion. Well, Whitey can't be too white, you know, if he likes black preaching, right? So I kind of diffuse a situation before it ever has a chance to develop. E.V. Hill is one of those black preachers I love to hear. I've worn out two cassette tapes. I bought these things from Focus on the Family. I won't duplicate them because they are copyrighted. So when we were in Focus on the Family, Colorado Springs, a couple of years ago, I bought a CD. That was my souvenir. It was E.V. Hill's sermon on his wife, Baby, he called her. He pastors two huge churches in Los Angeles. John Parker was on his way to the Philippines, and he spent a day with E.V. Hill. Picked him up at the airport, took him around his churches, took him out and wined him, dined him. Really, I could be envious. It was a great day, John said he had. So now this 54-year-old woman has died of cancer. She's there in her casket. Place is packed out, as you can imagine. They came all over the world, really, to be there. And E.V. Hill is preaching. He said, many times he said, my wife would go out in the evening to some ladies' committee or something in the church. He said, I'd be sitting in my study, and he said my wife would come by, and she'd say, Daddy, do I look okay? Oh, he said, you look beautiful. In fact, he leaned out over the pulpit, and he said, sweetheart, he said, you're classy. She's dead. She can't even hear him. I mean, you talk about this sermon, you'll laugh halfway through it, and then you'll cry the other half. It's a powerful, powerful message. James Dobson played this thing over and over and over, and I finally, like I said, bought the tape. My kids have it memorized. She'd go by his office, though, and say, Daddy, do I look okay? And I've said to people today, you could ask the Lord, God, do I look okay? Am I pleasing to you? Am I dressed the right way for you? And I believe God would tell you. I've heard people say they got up. I've heard people say in a testimony, say, well, God said he didn't like that, so I got something else. What were they doing? Walking in the light. You with me? God was given his opinion. He has an opinion on what you do in recreation, in your downtime. He has an opinion who you select for your life's mate. Other than the choice to serve Jesus Christ, what is the most important decision you can make other than who you're going to marry? I was a student in the old Salem Bible College. We were married, had two daughters by then. I was getting ready to graduate, take my first church. I was in my late 20s. And the old pastor, this was the college church. Place is packed out. These young guys are sitting around, young gals. Some of them are getting engaged. Some of them are getting married. I don't know what this dear old preacher had in his mind, but he must have been troubled by some of the relationships he saw. And he blurted this out one Sunday morning. He said, men, he said, some of you could have reached out in the dark and done better than that. And the church cracked up, you know. Nobody could believe what they really heard, but obviously, here's a man who's worried that somebody's going to get the wrong mate. It's important. And if you'll take your time and wait, God will tell you who your life's mate is, your life's work, and so forth. And so when you get this light, just walk in it. Oh, you say, well, how will I know light? Maybe it's just somebody's opinion. Maybe you just got a convincing evangelist in town, and he was a slick talker, and he talked you into something maybe really wasn't light. How do I know God's opinion? I'm glad you asked. Let me help you out. Number one, the psalmist said, back in the book of Psalms, he's the light which lighteth every man coming into the world. You know what that means? He gave us all a light in here. We call it a conscience. Have you ever watched a child tell their first lie? Probably not too many people standing around watching. Maybe you moms know. Honey, tell me, did you do that? And what happens? The child looks down at the floor and her shoestrings become the center of her universe. She can't look up at mom while she tells her lie. Why does she look down? You know why? Because she has a conscience. She can't keep mom's gaze while she's lying to mom because of a conscience. Now, I know older people have gotten good at it. Boy, they can look you right in the face and tell you a real whopper and not even flinch. I don't ever want to be like that. That old song we sang, quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. In other words, I want a quick conscience. I want a conscience that won't let me stray to the right or the left. So he's the light which lighteth everyone coming into the world. Number two, John says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. I said that backwards. I'm sorry. John said, he's the light which lighteth every man coming into the world. The psalmist said, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Do you know where you get 9/10 of your light, friend? You still with me? Right out of here. You get your light out of the Bible. God's not going to tell you to do one thing if the Bible tells you don't do it. So you have an obligation to get familiar with your Bible and find out what God says to do and what not to do and line yourself up with that. So the entrance of thy word giveth light. He's the light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. And then there's something else, and I've already used the word, so I'll go ahead and talk about that now. And I'm talking about what we call personal convictions. Sometimes God will say to an individual, son, I know everybody else does this, but for you, I don't want you to do it. Maybe because God knows you so well, maybe he knows your weakness, he might know that'll lead to a weakness. So God says, I don't want you to do that. Doesn't matter if everybody else does, and I'll give you an example now. Follow me. I'm going to give you an example, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. If you don't understand I'm giving an example, you'll go out of here with the whole point. You'll miss the whole point. Here's my point. This is an example of a conviction. Years ago, northeastern Ohio, wife and I think we had our second daughter by then. The newspaper said that a new outfit had purchased the old Aurora Park amusement park, and a big group of investors were coming into northeastern Ohio about half an hour southeast of Cleveland, and they were going to build a SeaWorld. Anybody ever heard of SeaWorld? Yeah, they're all over the country. So SeaWorld was coming to northeastern Ohio. Oh, I was excited as everybody else. I said to my wife, I said, it's probably going to be expensive. And I was a carpenter in those days, making $2.50 an hour. As we say, that's not heavy bread, okay? $2.50 an hour. All right? So I said, let's wait till the first big rush is over, and then we'll take the girls and we'll go to SeaWorld. So we waited 4 or 5 months, late in the fall that year, whatever year it was. We drove to Aurora, and we went to SeaWorld. And I got to tell you, I enjoyed every bit of it. I had just bought my first new Nikon camera. I had an old FTN Nikkormat, and loaded that thing up with film, and I took pictures of the dolphins, and I took pictures of the penguins, and I took pictures of the muskrats and the sea otters, and oh, yes, there was Shamu, the killer whale. You remember he or she would sail through that big pond they had her in, and the first 20 rows would get soaking wet when she would land. You remember a big crashing wave when everybody, I got all this stop action on my good camera. I really enjoyed it. 6 months later, we went back again. Next year, went again. Each year, they added something else. One year, we went to SeaWorld, and guess what happened? They had gone down to the lake, and they'd built a great big, like an amphitheater. Seat a couple thousand people overlooking the lake. And at 3 o'clock that afternoon, they were going to put on the show. It was called Beach Party. So, okay, let's get in line. We won't be late. We'll get over there. So we're there 15, 20 minutes early. And we get into the place and we sit down and we watch out over the lake. We see these speedboats. We see the boat ramps. We see they're going to have skis. You know, you're going to go so fast behind the speedboat, you can actually fly and all of this. And then here come the contestants. There's about 18 or 20 young guys in a skimpy little bathing suit. And there's about that many young ladies in little two-piece bikinis. And I said, oh, this is what beach party is going to be. So they start up the music. Back in those days, they were playing that Beach Boys music from Southern California. So I remember that pop music. And it's blaring over the PA system. And finally, the show gets started. And the Holy Spirit says to me, son, how you getting along here today? Wow. I didn't really want to talk about God right then. How you doing, son? If you were to die, would you like them to carry you out of this place to the funeral home and they could tell all your friends this is the last thing you were watching? All these women running around in those little two-piece bikinis? I just slid down a little bit into my seat and said, I'm not doing too well, Lord. Or maybe the Lord said, maybe if the rapture were to take place, maybe I would split the eastern sky and come back right in the middle of the show. Would you like to take your chances in going up to heaven from the beach party? I slid a little bit farther down in my seat. I'm about off the seat now. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I knew this wasn't for me. And I turned to look at my wife, and she looked at me. Now, we hadn't been married 48 years then, but we still communicated. And she knew what I was thinking, and I knew what she was thinking. And I said, we're out of here. And I took one girl, and she took the other, and we marched out. And on that day at SeaWorld, God gave me, a personal conviction about SeaWorld. You people can go every time you want to. I'll have nothing to say about it. That's between you and God. But for me, God gave me some light as far as I'm concerned. And quite frankly, if you hear I've been to SeaWorld, you'll have every reason in the world to wonder how I'm doing spiritually. And I'll go ahead and tell you ahead of time, I won't be doing well if I go. Why? Because God gave me a personal conviction. Now, I didn't say you can't go, and I'm not preaching this. I'm only illustrating to you how convictions work. I know some people that have certain convictions about how they dress, what they do on Sunday, for example. They'll do some things, not other things. Why? Because they're reading the Bible. They're trying to walk in the light. They're trying to follow their conscience, and they want to get God's opinion. And the closer you get to God, the more His opinion will matter to you. Right now, I'd rather please God than anybody in the world. Now, I like to please my wife when I can, and usually I can. When I'm on my very best behavior, usually I can pull it off, guys. But every once in a while, I get on the wrong side, but I have to work my way out of that. But even more than pleasing her, I've got to please God. I've got to have that covering of the blood. I've got to be walking in all my light. Now, if you know something is right or wrong, you know it, and you choose to do it, that is for you what will become sin. A good working definition of sin says you have to know God's will, you have to have light, and then you must choose contrary to what God wants. Now, when Eve was in the garden, we'll talk about her in just a minute. You must know what God wants you to do, and then you must choose to do it. If you know what He wants and you don't choose the wrong way, you're still walking in the light. So sin must have knowledge, and it must involve your will. If you like big theological terms, I'll tell you what the founder of Methodism said. John Wesley said, to the extent that the volition is involved, that is your will, to that extent there's culpability or guilt. You're only as guilty as your will was involved. So that tells me then the temptation isn't sin. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. Here comes a little boy in a grocery store. Do I need to stay behind this mic? Probably I should, huh? Because you're taping. Okay. Let's say a little kid comes into the grocery store, and it's a warm summer day, and he's warm, and he's also broke. He doesn't have any money. Kid's got no business in a grocery store, and they don't have any money. I've told men, don't go shopping when you're hungry. If your wife sends you to the grocery store, don't go when you're hungry, because everything on every shelf will look good to you. You'll come out with a whole load of stuff, and you don't need half of it. What you should do is go home and fill up, eat all the way to the top, and then go to the grocery store. You'll come out of there with a whole lot less groceries because you'll be very discriminating. Well, this boy's in the grocery store. He doesn't have any money, and he's hungry, and he's back there in the produce department, and he sees this pile of apples all polished up in a nice big shape of a pyramid. And just then, he's standing there looking at it, and open. Here come the double doors. They open up, and the grocer, the produce manager, comes rushing out, and he sees him. Hey, he says, little boy, what are you trying to do? Steal one of my apples? And the little fellow looks up at him, and he said, no, sir. He said, I'm trying not to. Now, he should have got away from the area of temptation. Sooner or later, the temptation is going to prevail over him, and he's going to find himself in trouble. It reminds me of the lady who was trying to lose weight. Most holiness people I know are either going onto a diet or just coming off of one. We all seem to struggle. And this woman, she wants to lose some weight, and she actually made it a matter of prayer. And I don't know if the Lord helped her or what, but she finally figured out her problem was the bakery down on Main Street on her way to work. Oh, she said, I know what I'll do. So she gets down to the stop sign and she goes a different direction. It's a little farther, but it gets her off of Main Street, keeps her away from that bakery. She's losing some weight. Things go well for several weeks. But old habits die hard, don't they? And one day she goes down to that stop sign and, man, she forgot all about it. She turned right and starts down Main Street. And it all floods in on her what's about to happen. She looks up there and she sees that bakery sign. She sees those glass windows and some of those bakery goods inside. And here's what she said. Lord, she said, if you want me to have some of those pastries today, you're going to have to find me a parking spot right in front of the pastry. And then I'll know it's okay. And do you know what she said later? Sure enough, she said, on the 8th trip around the block, there was the required parking space. She went in and bought her donuts and cream sticks and came out, and as she drove away, she said, my, isn't God good? Now, temptation is not sin, but for goodness sake, don't hang around the place of temptation. I've prayed with young people at the altar. You know what they tell me? They say, I could live for God if I'd get rid of some of these friends. They know they're hanging around friends who are not good for them spiritually. These friends are always suggesting something bad, and they get in trouble. Most of you, if I would stop you at the door on the way out tonight and just sort of poll you one by one, and I could say, tell me, friend, just between the two of us, what is your area of difficulty? Where's your big battle? Most of you already know where your battle is. So stay away from that area. Let God help you. Now, let me tell you something. In order to sin, you must know it's wrong. See, this boy, he knew stealing was wrong. And he was mightily tempted, but he never did give the consent of his will to do it. So he never sinned. Okay? Let's go to Eve in the garden. God says, don't eat of it. She later tells the serpent that we're not even supposed to touch it. Well, that's probably not bad advice either. You certainly won't eat of it if you don't touch it. That's not what God said, but anyhow, I like to ask my Pentateuch students in Bible school, listen to me, here's the question. Class, at what point did Eve actually incur sin? At what point does she cross the line and become a sinner? Now, I said we know that arms don't move without impulses from the brain. I said, is it when that arm starts first moving toward that forbidden fruit? As that arm is going through the air, is that when she's sinning? Or maybe it's not until her hand actually touches the fruit. We'll say it's an apple. We don't know what it was. Maybe it's when she touched it. Maybe that's when she got sin written down on her account in heaven. Or maybe it's not until she actually spins that thing loose at the stem. Now it looks like she's going to eat it. Maybe now she's guilty. Or maybe it's not until she starts back with it. Or maybe it's not even until actually she bites through the skin of the thing. Or after she chews it up and sends it across the palate and down her esophagus. At what point does she sin? I love to ask my Pentateuch class this. And oh, everybody's got an opinion. They're all over the place on this. Do you know what the answer is, friend? She sinned before she ever moved a muscle when she gave the consent of her will to do it. The minute she said, I'm going to do it, she was guilty. That's why I say your will must be involved before you're guilty of a sin. So these people walk around saying, well, everything that's sin that falls short of absolute perfection, that's nonsense. You got to know it's right or wrong, and you got to choose to do it, or you're still in the clear. She knew it was wrong, but she chose to do it. Let me give you an example. You say, well, maybe that's just your theory. You got anything scriptural to back that up? Well, I believe I do. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was going through some of the Ten Commandments, and he says, well, you've heard it been said thus and thus. But he says, I say unto you, and in one of those he said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he said, I say unto you, that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her is already guilty of the sin of adultery. The person said, I know it's wrong, but I'd do it if I could. If my wife wouldn't catch me, if my church wouldn't find out about it, if it wouldn't cost me my job, I'd do it. God says the minute you give the consent of your will, though you never touch the woman, you're guilty of the sin of adultery. Don't argue with me. Jesus himself is saying that. Heaven knows when you gave the consent of your will. So it isn't how good an act you can put on to fool the rest of us, because you can't fool God. And he knows when you've crossed that line with your will, when you've given the consent of your will. Until you do that, you're innocent. If you do that, you're guilty whether you ever move a muscle. Now, let me give you an even more bizarre example. Follow me now. Pastor Montgomery, here's what we're going to do. Next Monday morning, the revival ends Sunday night. Monday morning, I'm going to guess there's a bank somewhere here in Messina. Probably at least one bank in town here. So on Saturday, I want you to take me down and show me the bank. And here's what we're going to do. You and I are going to rob that bank on Monday before I leave town. Okay, I've got another revival down near Scranton, Pennsylvania next week. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go down on Saturday. We'll go in the bank. We'll check it out. We'll see where the tellers are. We'll see where the guards are. We'll see how the parking lot's laid out. We'll decide who's going to do the talking. We'll decide who's going to drive the getaway car. We'll decide how to split the proceeds. And so since this is my idea, I think I'm entitled to a bigger cut than you. Nothing personal. So we get this thing all laid out in our mind for 10 o'clock next Monday morning. Okay, my wife's backpacking and we're out robbing a bank. I pick you up here into your house. You get in my car. We drive out on the Route 34, 37, and a Mack truck comes along and flattens my car. And we're two grease spots out here on the road. People, do you know what? On the books of heaven, we'll have to answer for a bank job. You say, you didn't even get into town. You didn't get in the parking lot. You didn't get in the lobby. How could you have robbed a bank? And the answer is what I'm telling you. It's because we gave the consent of our will. The minute you say, I would, if I could, you're guilty. You can't commit sin unless you give the consent of your will. You've got to be clear on what sin is, or you'll never understand holiness. That's why I said this is so basic tonight. It's so foundational. We're talking about making choices. Now, let me give you an example that happened my wife and I. 15 years ago this summer, we moved into a house. We were going to buy a little house. We didn't have much money to put down on one. But my brother and I had been builders, and I thought if I could find a lot, I thought we could build something, get more for our money than buying it. So I was fortunate enough to get a lot across the street from him in the woods. All the other houses had been built. This lot was kind of left over. A guy had bought it, never used it. Sold it to me. I hired one of my students from the college, and we took a year and I built a house. We moved in it after a year. It took me a year to build the house. We moved in it. Big trees all around us. 70, 80 foot high trees everywhere you looked. We're right in the middle of a woods. My wife starts seeing all these birds around there. She said, honey, she said, I'd like to get some bird feeders. She said, let's watch some birds. She says, I know she loves cardinals and she loves other birds. So I said, okay, you want to be a bird watcher, bird feeder? We'll do it. So we drove to Canton, Ohio, and went to this pet store, and they had a whole section on bird feeders. And And they told us what kind of shape feeder to get and what kind of seed for what kind of birds. We bought books on Ohio birds. We bought another pair of binoculars. I had my camera ready, so we're really going into the bird-watching business, okay? So we get all ready to go. And, oh, she said, oh, looky there, looky there. We get out some morning, and here's little birds out there in the snow, you know. And my wife, she sort of telegraphs her feelings with a little bit of a kind of a squeal. That's not a good word, but I don't know a better word to use. And after 30, 40 years, I could interpret my wife's squeal. There are good squeals and bad squeals. Some are happy, some are sad. I'm sorry, I'm messing with my eye tonight. My wife said, keep your fingers out of it. Can't really see you people. And so one morning I was upstairs and I heard this little war whoop downstairs. I said, what is it, dear? Oh, she said, look, 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 look. So I ran out of our bedroom and over into the other bathroom because it had a lower window, and I crept up real close to the window and I looked and said, look at them, count them. And I think there were seven big red cardinals out there. Oh, she was just ecstatic. She loves cardinals. And she's probably downstairs taking pictures. A day or two later goes by, and I hear another squeal, but this is not a good squeal. This is a downer. Something's wrong. What is it, dear? Oh, she said, go look. So I went to the same window. I looked out. And what I saw was a little disconcerting, to say the least. I saw this on this acrylic feeder, a big, fat, bushy squirrel. Now, he's sitting on one of the perches for the birds, and he's not only eating some of the food himself, but he's made the hole larger. He's chewed a big hole in the thing. And the grain is running out of the side like a drinking fountain. Some of it's going through his mouth. He's eating what he wants. The rest is going on the ground. And all I can see is dollars on the ground, you know, and this thing has already ruined my bird feeder. Oh, I said, I'll take care of that. So I went in my bedroom closet and I got out my .22 rifle. It's got a 3x9 variable scope on it. Pretty good shot. I did get a marksman ribbon in boot camp, so I know I can shoot straight. So I went back in that bathroom, and every time he turned to take a bite, I'd slide the window up a little bit more and a little bit more. Finally, I'm leaning out the window with this big scope, and I put those hairs on him, you know, and boy, he turned to look at me, and I just touched that thing off, and boom, sent him to the great squirrel feeder in the skies. I mean, he was dead when he hit the ground. He fell like a rock. I put my gun away. Went out, picked him up by his tail, walked to the back of the lot, and threw him on the burn pile. Day or two later, she yells again. I went to the same window, got the same gun, shot another squirrel. Day after day, this is happening. Man, I'm getting a whole pile of squirrels back here. Truth be told, I was kind of looking forward to it. It's kind of fun. It's my morning target practice. And they're so close, you can't. I'd be embarrassed to miss them. And one day, the thought came into my mind, I wonder if this is legal. Am I allowed to shoot squirrels for a fair like this in the middle of summer? So I started rationalizing. This is how we do it. So, well, when I was a kid on the farm, we had the deer. The deer would come out of the woods. They would roll in our wheat fields. If you've ever seen a dog flop on his back and put his feet up in the air and scratch dogs, and how dogs do, well, deer will do the same thing. And give them 3 or 4 nights, and they can flatten a whole field of wheat. We'd call the game warden back in those days in the 1950s and 60s, and I'd say, sure, you can shoot them if you're on your own property. You don't need license. Shoot them anytime you want. So I'm thinking, well, everybody knows squirrels are just varmints, furry varmints, and they'll get in your attic and chew up the wiring, you know, and burn your house down. So I'm doing all this rationalizing. Still in the back of my mind, I wonder if this is legal. So one day I came to the great decision, I'm going to call the game warden. Now, the game warden only lives about 2 miles from my house. Northeastern Ohio, the whole game commission headquarters out on Route 9. I drove by it every morning on my way to the college. And I should have known something was wrong when I decided not to make the phone call from my own house. I decided to go to the college and make the call. That was my clue. Something's wrong here. I see it more plainly now than I did at the moment. So I got into my office. God, this guy, he comes on the phone. Oh, I said, good morning, sir. How are you? And so I launch off on this thing, how we were used to be allowed to shoot deer. And I wanted him to develop correct thinking, you know, get him all the way where I wanted him to see it. So I said, it's okay if I shoot squirrels because they get in my attic and all. And I waited for the verdict. Oh, I said, it's no problem. He said, if you don't mind 30 days in jail and $500 for each squirrel you shoot. I said, What did you say? Well, he said, you heard me. He said, it's 30 days and $500 per squirrel. And I said, okay, thank you, and hung up the phone. Now, do you know what has just happened to me? I've got some new light. I didn't know. Now, see, I was shooting squirrels. I was happy to make that choice every morning to do it, but I was doing it without light. I didn't know it was wrong. Now I know better. Now I know what the law of the state of Ohio is. And so all my students wonder, well, did you stop shooting squirrel? Of course I did. I'd like to make up for it in hunting season, but I'm never around at the right time. But you see, I was guilty of a crime, but I wasn't guilty of a sin. I'm walking along breaking the law of Ohio, and I didn't know it. And God's not holding me accountable for that because I didn't have light on it. You'll have people come into your church, they'll do things that you don't necessarily agree with, but maybe they haven't had light on it, and you have. Oh, I've pastored 21 years. One of the hardest things for me to do is to get my people to let God help these people, these new people, to travel at their own pace. If they really want to walk in the light, I can trust God. He'll give them the light. He'll show them. In the meantime, you just stay out of the way and let God help them, because they're going to be reading their Bible. They're going to be listening to their conscience. They're going to be listening to the sermons, and they're going to get the Bible through the sermon, through the Sunday school lesson. The entrance of thy word giveth light. And then once it becomes light to them, and by the way, only they and God know when it's light. You're not going to know. How do you know who has light and who doesn't? You walk up to me and say, we should know better. Well, I didn't know better about squirrels. I honestly thought I was with, as long as on my land, you know, and there were a threat to my property, I thought I was just, my castle doctrine. I was just protecting my castle. But I found out it doesn't work that way. So now I have an obligation. Now, what's the difference between a sin and a mistake? And I'll let you go. A sin and a mistake. Now, I make lots of mistakes, a whole lot more than I like to. In fact, I really prefer not to make any, but I do. When I go into a classroom where I have a lot of students, last Friday night and all day Saturday, I taught a group of students. I won't see them for another month now. Okay, I won't see them for a month. So I tell them, I said, every time I come to class, I'm going to read the roll, the roster, and I want you to answer so I can get a name and a face together. Because I said, as a church historian, I said, I seem to remember the names of dead people better than I do living. So I forget names. I remember these people from North Gore, but I can't remember their name. They'll tell me afterwards, and I'll say, well, of course I knew that, but right now I don't. Okay, and my wife will say, well, you dummy, you know, they've told you five times. Well, I forgot. It's a mistake. Is that a sin? No. Are mathematical errors sin, Donnie? You got a lot of sinners in your class, do you? I told my wife when we got married, I said, now I got married, I took her 1,000 miles away. I took her all the way to Wichita, Kansas. We never had in-law trouble at all. 1,000 miles away, never had any problems. And I told her, I said, now, being as I'm the man of the house, I'll take care of the book, the checkbook. And I did. And within about 4 or 5 weeks, we'd bounced 3 checks at the bank. Obviously, this is not my strength in life. And so in my frustration, I said, well, honey, you know, it couldn't get any worse. Why don't you try it? And for 48 years, she takes care of the bank, and we've never had a bounced check in 48 years. I had 3 in 1 month. It's obvious where my weakness is, my strength. She can argue with a banker over a penny and win. Okay. Does that make me a sinner because I've done some exams where I subtracted their number wrong from 100 and got off 10, gave them a 78 instead of an 88. Boy, they'll let you know whether how close to sin you were. A mistake is a problem of the head, not of the heart. Okay? I have a friend in our denomination who is chairman of the committee that takes care of pastoral retirement funds. The churches pay into this, preachers pay into it, and we may have at any one time maybe $750,000 in investments for ministers. Now, I'm still an active minister. I'm listed as a general evangelist, not a pastor. But if I ever decide to just become superannuated and stop preaching, I will get something like $600 a year. Kendall, how's that for retirement fund? That's not what we called heavy bread when I was a kid, all right? $600 a year isn't much. But hey, it's something, you know, it'll pay a few electric bills or part of your taxes or something. Well, this man, dear man, quiet, meek-natured, godly man, graduate of Kansas City Bible College, known him for years and years, made a bad investment one year. He met with a broker and invested $250,000 of conference money with a guy who was not licensed, he found out later. The guy was a charlatan. The guy is, I think, last I heard, is in a penitentiary in the state of Arizona for fraud, white-collar crime. But the bottom line is, our denomination lost $250,000 because of his bad investment. This guy was just crushed. I mean, he about came unglued. He cried. He couldn't sleep at night. His wife was worried about him. Conference presidents trying to encourage him, you know, the sun will come up again. People won't hold it against you. You'll get over it. And he just couldn't forgive himself. And finally went to answer annual conference. About 300 delegates sitting there in the big tabernacle. That year, they called for the ministerial retirement plan to report, as they do every year. This poor guy gets up, walks down the aisle, comes to a microphone there on the floor. President, secretaries up here, all these people listening. He starts reading his report, gets about three lines into it, breaks down, cries, bawls like a baby. Everybody's feeling sorry for him. One of the old ministers said, he hopped up and he said, Mr. Chairman, he said, I move that we forgive our brother for what happened. Somebody else seconded. And they said, well, everybody who forgives him stand. And while we were doing this, I'm thinking, forgive him? He hasn't sinned. He's made an awful mistake. And I told the president later, I said, what we should have said is we accept his apology. Can you see the difference between forgiving him and accepting his apology? So I've told people, this is just kind of my advice, if you make a mistake, if you forget somebody's name, you give them the wrong grade on a paper, you bounce a check, you apologize. Now, if you maliciously go out and tarnish somebody's reputation or whatever, or steal from them, now you need their forgiveness. So I like to think in terms of apologies for mistakes and forgiveness for sins. And I'm here to tell you, you can make your moral choices correctly all day long. You can live above sin. When you know something is right or wrong, choose to do it the way God wants you to. Walk in your light. Ask God what his opinion is. He'll tell you. You walk in the light. You're in the clear. His blood covers you. And you can walk day after day after day and live above sin. By the way, the lowest rung of the ladder you can live on spiritually is to be living above sin. I hope you can do more than that, but the very least you can get by is to live above sin. Now, that's my basic lesson for this evening, all right? That's the basics. Tomorrow night, we're going to go in a little different direction, sort of get you ready then for that Friday night meeting on holiness. And with that, I'm finished. Shall we stand together? And, Brother Kendall, why don't you pray our dismissal prayer, please?